talk a little bit about what do we do after baptism. Who enjoyed the baptism a couple of weeks ago? I mean, I see some of our baptized ones are here today. Terry's here. Laura's here. Oh, there's Terry. Yeah. I see David's not with us. Is he okay? Is he? Yeah. And Robin, I thought I saw Robin earlier. But anyway, it's just awesome, isn't it, that we had that baptism a couple of weeks ago. And today I'm going to really talk about and think about, you know, after we've committed our life to Jesus, after we've made that choice to serve and follow him, and it's something that often we need to refresh and at the start of a year or whenever we make that fresh decision, I'm going to really go for God this year. Then what? What happens next? So Cheryl, would you like to just come and pray for God's blessing on his word to us?
Let's pray. Father, we just ask your Holy Spirit to come now and just speak to our hearts. Lord, we love hearing what you've got for us, and we want you to be moving in our lives, and we love your word. And so today I just pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us and what you've got for us. Keep changing us and growing us, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Colossians chapter 3 deals exactly with that question, what happens after we've committed our life to Christ? What happens after we've been baptized? We'll just read verses 1 to 10 and we'll have a look at it. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, because that's what baptism is all about, isn't it? We go down into under the water, we leave our old life behind, it's almost like a death to the old, and then we get raised anew in Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about here. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. See, that's a picture of baptism and what the sort of place we're in as believers. Our life is hidden with Jesus in God, and there's something really special about that in a spiritual sense. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. In our old life, in our pre-Christian life, in our pre-baptized life, you know, most of us just sort of lived how we wanted to live every day and did what we felt like doing. And sadly, many of those things that have been listed there were part of our past. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And this is a list of things that we would consider more minor. Things like anger. We need to rid ourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. See, Paul's taking it from the fact that, hey, you know, you used to commit sexual immorality and all sorts of things in your old life, but now you even need to be careful what you speak about and how you say things. And be careful that you're not putting other people down, getting angry or slandering or using filthy language. Do not lie to each other even. Now, we need to speak the truth, and lies are no longer a part of our new life. Since you have taken off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It's a process. It is being renewed. Just because we become a Christian or we get baptized doesn't mean that we're instantly perfect. But as Brendan said in the communion, that the Holy Spirit comes in us and then there's an ongoing renewal process that God is taking us through. And I don't think any of us have arrived, but Paul sets out some goals. I just want to reread verse 1 this morning. We're going to focus mainly on that and then look at a few other things as well. Let's reread that first little bit. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So here Paul is saying, he says, first set your heart on things above. Then he says, set your mind on things above. It's something that he's really wanting us to realize that, hey, you know, we don't want to be living the old life, looking down, worrying about this, that, and the other. We need to be standing up, looking forward, looking upwards, because we've got a whole new life to live. So what's this look like, and what's this, what's Paul's talking about here? What's his aim for us as Christians? What's God's aim for us? Right at the start of chapter 3, very first little sentence, Paul reminds the Colossians that as believers, as those that have had a new start, that our things need to change. And we have been raised to a whole new life. That new life is a, and that new life is a parallel to the resurrection of Jesus when he rose from the dead. If you think at that first little bit, since then you have been raised with Christ. That takes us back to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And what does it mean to be raised with Christ? I just want us to pause and think a little bit about that today and about what it meant for Jesus and what it might mean for us as well. If you think about it, when Jesus rose from the dead, when he was in that tomb, that dark, gloomy, stinky place that actually nobody wants to be in, but you know, he didn't stay there, did he? He didn't stay in the tomb, and he didn't walk around in the grave clothes once he came out of the tomb. He unwrapped those grave clothes, and he burst out of the tomb in spite of the fact that there was a large rock across the entrance and two armed soldiers were there guarding the tomb, and there were some obstacles in his way. And often, I think what happens is we decide we're going to go for God. We decide, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to make a change this year. I'm going to really start to live for God and do things differently. Hello, suddenly obstacles get in our way, don't they? Because it's almost like the world and the devil don't want us to be making progress, don't want us to be moving on, don't want us to be changing. And so we start to do some changes, and then suddenly there's blocks, there's rocks, there's guards, there's all sorts of things from both earthly and spiritual trying to stop us. But I think we need to realize that Jesus didn't let the obstacles stop him. Not for a moment. He just burst his way through. And I think we need to have that same spirit. I'm not going to let the negative stuff from my past, the old grave clothes, the old smelly past, the old rotten ways, stop me from moving forward into what God wants for me. And I think Jesus knew that he had 40 days left on earth, because Jesus was God himself. And by the time he was resurrected, he would have known exactly how many days he had left on earth before he went to heaven. And 40 days is just 2 days short of 6 weeks, right? I wonder if we went to the doctor next week and the doctor said, look, mate, you've got 6 weeks left to live. How would we live those 6 weeks? It would probably be a little bit different than if thinking, well, I've got another 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 years or whatever. It'd be nice to think we had another 100 years. But, you know, I think God wants us to know, actually, that we really are going to live forever, but that this life is not going to last that much longer. In comparison to forever, our life here is more like about 6 weeks. Do you think? I think it probably is. You know, if you think about millions and billions of years that we're going to have forever, eternity, we're going to be living forever. That's what the Bible tells us, in heaven with God and on the recreated earth, and there's all sorts of exciting stuff. We've learned all about that last year. That's in front of us. We've got forever, but what we've got here and now is really more like about 6 weeks. Doesn't matter whether it actually turns into a few years or a few decades, it's really so short in comparison to what's to come. So I just want you to think about that. So like Jesus, I think we need to make the most of our time. So I was thinking about Jesus and what he did over those 40 days, over those few weeks that he had left on earth. What were his priorities after his resurrection, before he went back to heaven? And remembering also that at that point, he'd already defeated death and the devil, so that the victory was won, but he just had these few weeks left on earth. The very first thing that the Bible tells us is that Jesus did after he rose from the dead and he burst out of the tomb and so on, is he met a young woman called Mary Magdalene who was so upset, and she was in such incredible grief at what had happened to Jesus, because she was one of his followers and she loved him in a good way. And she was so cut up about everything, and one of the very first person that Jesus took the time to with was Mary Magdalene to comfort her, and so that she knew that actually he was okay. The next people that the Bible tells us that Jesus spent some time with were those two on the Emmaus Road. Remember that? They were these two traveling. We're told that one of them was Cleopas and he had his friend, and they were traveling, and they were really, really confused. They were followers of Jesus. They, like Mary, they loved him. There they were, and they couldn't understand why everything had happened with the crucifixion and so on all the brutality over the previous few days. And you know what Jesus did? He walked along beside them on the road. And he started to explain to them from the scriptures all about what had happened and why it had to happen. And he brought revelation to them, didn't he? That's what Jesus was doing as he walked along the Emmaus Road with those guys. And he brought clarity to their confusion. And after that, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to his frightened disciples, probably just 10 or 11 of them that were huddled in a room and they had the doors locked, because the Bible tells us they were fearful of the Jews because they thought they might be crucified next. They couldn't understand what had happened to Jesus and why. And they think, well, we're one of his followers. We're his closest followers. They'll be after us next. So they had a securely locked room, and then Jesus appeared in the middle of it. And Jesus did that to come and to allay their fears, and to comfort them and encourage them. Jesus wants to reassure us. He wants to encourage us. That's what he was doing. It's all the sort of stuff that Jesus was doing after his resurrection. He wasn't just wasting his time. He was focused and he was doing things. Thomas wasn't there at the time. The Bible tells us that Thomas, for some reason, wasn't with the others. And in John 20, the Bible tells us that Thomas still had some doubts, because he hadn't actually seen Jesus for himself. He'd seen the crucifixion. He'd seen everything that had happened. And he had a lot of doubts. And he heard the reports that Jesus had written. I didn't believe it. I'm not going to believe it unless I actually see him and see the nail holes. And I saw what happened to him. I'm not going to believe until I really see it for myself. And then John 20, verse 27, tells us that Jesus appeared especially so that Thomas could see for himself. And even more than that, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger in here." He held out his hands. "Put your finger in my hands, in the nail holes. Put your hand in my side where the sword went in. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." And Jesus did that so that Thomas would stop doubting and believe. Isn't that amazing? All the things that Jesus made a priority after his resurrection was to help people and heal people and bring them understanding and revelation and comfort in all the confusion and grief. And later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at the same time to help many believe, not just one or two, but Everybody. And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7 tells that later, then he appeared to James. There were several Jameses in the Bible, but this James was Jesus' brother. Of course, he was only a half-brother because, you know, Jesus' father was God, but James's father was Joseph. And they grew up together. But James didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't believe that he was anything special. But Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. Isn't that cool? He wanted his brother. He wanted his family to have some understanding about what was really going on. And the Bible tells us that this James later became one of the key leaders in the church in Jerusalem. He saw Jesus and he believed. Another time, John 21, the disciples were out fishing. They'd been out all night. They caught nothing. And Jesus is there on the beach, and he appears to them. He says, look, put your net out on the other side, guys. And while they were doing that, Jesus got a fire going on the beach. And he was cooking them some breakfast. He was doing something practical. We could think, man, if I only had 40 days or 6 weeks, I wouldn't be messing around, you know, making fires and cooking and all those sorts of little things. No, no. Jesus was practical. And he cared for these guys. He knew they'd been out all night. He knew they were hungry. He knew they were tired. So what did he do? He cooked them some breakfast to show them love. And he even got some of their fish and put it on the fire to cook for them. And then they got talking. And afterwards, Jesus took this opportunity to reinstate Peter, who had denied him 3 times before the crucifixion. He asked him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yeah, of course I do. And he asked him again, and he asked him a 3rd time. You see, Jesus really wanted Peter to be not living in feeling a failure. He wanted Peter to be reinstated. And he had a role for him to do. He wanted to make sure that everybody was okay and everything was sorted out. And of course, Jesus did a lot more than that. He also, before he went back to heaven, he outlaid the vision that he had for these guys. You know, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. Jesus was very intentional. He was very strategic in those 40 days and that 6 weeks, which really, I think, represents our life before we move into eternity. I just want to encourage you guys to think about, you know, as believers, as ones who have been baptized, as ones who are wanting to serve God, let's be intentional. Let's be strategic about what we do every day. And let's not rule out the practical things and the little things and noticing how people are feeling around us and encouraging each other. I was thinking about this. Jesus, he cared for people and he gave them a purpose, didn't he? A bit familiar? Jesus, people, purpose. Those people that were so confused and upset and unsure, didn't understand why, what had happened, he gave them understanding and he gave them a whole new purpose to live for. Didn't he? And he's given that for us as well. If you contrast that to what Paul goes on to say next to the Colossians, in particularly in verse 5, where he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. See, Jesus didn't waste his time on any of that stuff. Ever, but particularly when he knew his days were short, it wasn't even a possibility. I mean, he had his eyes set on heaven. He had his eyes set on the kingdom. He had his eyes set on what was coming next, the church that he was going to get his disciples and his team to build, and the impact that the gospel was going to make over the whole world. Jesus could see us a couple of thousand years ago. He wasn't worried about all that earthly stuff. Everything listed there, if you think about it, it's all about our lower nature. It's about self-gratification. It's about selfish desires, isn't it? It's all stuff that actually we get pressured into because we live in the world that we live in. We're not immune to it, nor were the disciples, nor were the people back then that Paul was talking to in Colossae. No doubt most of us, thinking about this whole thing around sexual immorality and impurity and so on, most of us have probably heard about this recent stuff that's been happening in the news, the Me Too movement and the Time's Up movement. Have you heard about that? It's been in the news just about every day for the last few months, where this guy Harvey Weinstein, it was all started because of him, this American film producer who has been accused of sexually abusing dozens of women over three decades at least. You've heard about this, guys? Yeah, you're with me now. That's called the Me Too movement and the Time's Up movement. There's a whole worldwide movement that's saying, hey, there's enough of this stuff. And I think that's cool, don't you? That actually some of the people are starting to stand up against some of this sort of thing in the world. And it really is a terrible abuse of power. And after that, there's been many others that have been exposed as well. It's like a worldwide movement that's happening right at the moment. That's the earthly nature that Paul was talking about. That's the result of our humanness and our selfishness and so on. I mean, compare that, contrast that, you know, Harvey Weinstein stuff and all that stuff that we hear about that's been going on, and contrast that to Billy Graham, who passed away last week. Have you guys heard about that? He died about a week ago, I think. And he was 99, Billy Graham. And we heard part of his funeral service on the internet. You know, man, it was awesome. Donald Trump was speaking, and lots of people from, you know, presidents from the past. And man, everyone was just honoring that guy. And over again, they were saying, you know, not just what a great influence, what a great preacher he was, what a great man of God he was, what a great evangelist he was, and how many people he spoke to and all the rest of it. But over and over, they're saying, and he was a man who lived what he talked about. He was a man of integrity. And I thought, man, that's really powerful. He was known for his integrity. And I'm sure that Billy Graham wasn't perfect. The reality is that Billy Graham lived in this world just like we do, didn't he? He would have had the same probably temptations and pressures, probably even more so because of the profile that he had and the influence that he had. You see, the reality is, I think we need to realize that, and that's what Paul is talking about, is that when we become a Christian and we decide we're going to go for God, there's a tension between the heavenly and the spiritual and the earthly and where we live and where and how we, you know, our feelings and so on and so forth. There's a tension between our humanness and our spirituality, our eternity. There's a tension there. But thankfully, isn't it awesome that someone like Billy Graham was such a high profile? And not all these guys make it. But Billy Graham represented God and the church. He represented us so well right to the end. It's almost like, yes, it's cool. He's one of us, isn't he? And it's really cool. And I've been thinking about this stuff. And I've just got a little idea today of what we as a church could possibly start thinking about and doing a little differently. Some of you are probably already doing this pretty well, but I was thinking that rather than jumping on this Me Too and Time's Up movement and, you know, condemning Harvey Weinstein and all the rest of them, and, you know, when we're not actually all perfect ourselves, instead of being judging and condemning, I was thinking, as a church, as Christians, how about if you and I and all of us start to live the opposite. We start to be more like Billy Graham. And we start to bring back some of those old-fashioned values like respect. You know, if we really started to respect each other, if us guys really started to respect the opposite sex, and if you ladies started to really respect us, and then we started to show that in church life. As, you know, we used to call it sort of, you know, ladies and gentlemen. Why don't we bring back the ladies and gentlemen thing? What do you reckon? Dean, you reckon we could do that? Dean could do that. Andy, can we do that? Absolutely. Right, we're all in on this. You know, the thing is, in church life, you know, we encourage openness, we encourage friendship, we encourage relationship, you know, and we get quite close to each other because, hey, we've got the same spirit, and the Holy Spirit draws us together into relationship. And I think that's really, really awesome. We need that, but also we need to put some boundaries around that. We need to remember that some things are actually reserved for marriage only, don't we? That intimacy. It's not actually for us to go stealing that and pushing in on that when it's not ours to have. And I was thinking, we need to, as a church, how about if we could mix that openness and that relationship and that closeness and all that really cool stuff with that whole sense of respect for one another and that respect particularly for the opposite sex. Wouldn't that be cool? Ladies and gentlemen. I just want to end up today. I just want to read that. I think this is the sort of stuff that Paul was talking to the church about. You know, real stuff. Now, it's not easy when you put your hand to the mast or your stake in the ground or you say, yeah, I'm going to do this. It's not easy, is it, always? Because we live in this tension, this pressure. But let's see how the Message Bible puts it. It's just as we finish up today. I just want to read this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10 from this version. So it goes like this. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along with your eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what's going on around Christ. We need to be alert to what's happening in the spiritual realm. We need to be alert to what God's doing on the earth. We need to be alert to the people that God brings across our path that might have needs like Jesus did. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ and God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, because he's coming back, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. And that means killing off everything connected with that way of death, sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. It's because of this kind of thing that God is about to explode in anger. We don't want to be on the end of God's anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better. But now you know, but you know better now. So make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-setting clothes you've stripped off, put in the fire, and now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Isn't that awesome? That's us. That's the way God sees us. That's the challenge for all of us from Colossians chapter 3. So bless you guys. How about if we stand?